1 Peter 4, reading from verse 1. For as much then as Christ have suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you are not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Just to remind you, on Sunday evenings we'll continue to follow the theme of suffering in 1 Peter. There are some 15 uses of the words meaning to suffer or suffering in what is not that long an epistle, really. And the last example we looked at in 1 Peter was last week, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For we're told there that Christ, God the Son, we're told he once suffered for sins. And we're told why he did it. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he did this instead of us being alienated to God, from God, that on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ we may be brought back to God, we may be reconciled to God. And as you begin the fourth chapter, it begins interestingly with the word for as much. So it really says, for as much as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. The use of the word for as much is taking you back to the previous chapter. And really it's taking you back to that verse 18. It's saying really, for as much as Christ hath once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he may bring us to God. Those of you who have believed upon him, those of you who have trusted in him, resulting in you being brought back to God, reconciled to God, and at peace with God, and right with God, we are now told, since Christ suffered for your sins, resulting in you being brought back to God, then as a believer, you cannot continue to sinfully sin against God as you please, but now you have to live your life not contrary to the will of God, but in accordance with the will of God. And as you do so, he says, you've got nothing to fear when you die and God's judgment takes place, for all is well with your soul. That very briefly and very quickly is what verses 1 to 6 are all about. I could say amen and let's go now. I hope you've taken that in. But I wanted to go look at it in a bit more detail. When Christ suffered for our sins, we're told in verse 1, he did so in the flesh. Now, to suffer in the flesh didn't mean you just suffered physically. The idea of suffering in the flesh has the idea of that he died. You see, the wages of sin is death. And if Christ once suffered for sin, he had to suffer one of sin's great penalties. He had to die himself on Calvary's cross. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says at the heart of the gospel, the Christian message, is the fact that Christ died for our sins, and of course he was buried and he rose again from the dead, all according to the scriptures. And it continues, seeing this is so, seeing that when Christ suffered for your sins, he did so in the flesh, he died, arm yourselves, it says, with the same mind. And that's got the idea. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for your sins, now you as a believer in him have the same mind and die to sin in your life. Do the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, whoever trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for their sins to be brought back to God, whoever that is, you can no longer treat sin in your life as a small thing, as a light thing, as an unimportant thing, because Jesus suffered terribly for your sins. He bore the wrath of God that your sins deserve. And how can we possibly then, as a Christian, not want to put to death the sins in our own individual hearts and in our individual lives? Jesus, having suffered for our sins, we should, as Christians, seek to turn from sin that's in our heart and lives. It's a terrible contradiction, a terrible hypocrisy to say, Jesus suffered and died for my sins, so I was brought back to God, and then to carelessly sin, to do the very things he suffered to save me from. And this, believer in Christ, is a spiritual battle that will go on all your life. And non-Christians know nothing about it, because they sin and there's no conflict within. But the Christian has a conflict, a battle. It says, arm yourselves in verse 1. That's a military term. It was a fighting term. So long as you live in this world as a Christian, you will be continually tempted by the devil in all sorts of different ways, something you could never begin to imagine, to do things which are sinful in God's sight, things which are displeasing to God. We can't, as a Christian, relax for a moment. We have to continue to be watchful, careful, and prayerful. Somebody wrote years ago, sin will not give you rest so long as you live here. And that's true. Sin will not give us rest as long as we live our lives here in this world. Therefore, we have to arm ourselves against it. In other words, we have to seek the help of God. We have to seek the strength of God, the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit, so that in the ways that we've sinned against God, we don't just go and sin in those ways again and again and again, but rather that we turn from the sins in our hearts and in our lives. And when we looked at 1 Peter 3:18 last week, I said, this is a wonderful motivation to living a holy life. Just to think about how much Jesus Christ suffered and died when he suffered and died on the cross for your sins. Because it helps you realize he did that so I could be brought back to God. So how can I now, that being so, carelessly, negligently sin? And one of the ways to help us in this battle of sin as a Christian is to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was looking ahead to when he was shortly going to suffer for sins, he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. His aim always was to do the will of his Father, no matter what that was, even though it meant him shedding his blood, dying, bearing the wrath of God, being forsaken by his Father. He said, thy will be done. And if we're going to have the same mind as Christ, it means when we're tempted to sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions, we have to say to ourselves, God's will be done, not mine. Because when the devil tempts us, he generally tempts us to do something in some way or say something in some way or think something that he knows we're wanting to do. And therefore he comes at our weak spot and tries to get us to do it. And our response ought to be, as a little child sings, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ought to be saying to God, "God, I don't want to speak in that way, think in that way, act in that way. I want to do your will. I want to do what you require me to do. I want to behave in a way that is pleasing to you." And whenever we are tempted to some sinful speech or action or thought, it's always good to ask yourself, what would the Saviour who suffered for my sins, what would he do? Would he say that? Would he do that? Would he go there? Would he think that? And if you know in your own heart he wouldn't, then don't say it, don't do it, don't go there, don't think it. You see, you're reminded in verse 2. Now we've been brought back to God, made right with God, at peace with God, through faith in Christ who suffered for our sins. We can no longer live our lives according to the lusts of men, but now we live as Christians our lives according to the will of God. We no longer live, once we become a Christian, as we did before we became a Christian. If somebody professes faith in Christ and they're absolutely the same in everything thereafter, that's an unconverted person if ever there was. Even the child brought up in a godly home with godly standards and godly principles who is converted, even that child will be different in their behaviour in certain respects and certain ways. There will be an obvious, clear spiritual improvement, desire to please God. And there will be concern in that young child about the ways that they have displeased God. And it's amazing, in child conversion, you can have children who are brought up in a godly home and they can be so grieved at their lives. And you sort of think to yourself, what on earth do they think they've done? But God opens their hearts to see, even in those young hearts that have been brought up in a godly environment, seem to have lived since the day they were born in a way that was pleasing to God. They see their sinfulness in their hearts and in their lives. So when somebody's converted, they no longer live according to the lusts of man, but according to the will of God. On coming to faith in Christ who suffered for our sins, everything is different. We can't live now to satisfy our hearts' sinful desires, but we live to do the will of God. And that's a sign of genuine conversion. Previously living to satisfy, please, do whatever we want within our hearts. Now we're totally different. Now we live to please God by doing his will. So on faith in Christ, for the first time in a person's life, they start to seek to do the will of God. They start to seek doing that which is right before God, pleasing to God. Even when they did it in times past, it wasn't because that was God's will. It was just because, well, that's what they thought was the thing to do. But it wasn't because they were conscious, God would have me to do this. But when somebody is converted, their whole daily life should be governed by the fact, I want to do God's will. I want to speak, act, think, behave as God would want me to do. Because after all, he is my Lord and Saviour, my Master, and therefore his word, his commands are my rule for daily living. It's got to be as a Christian. It doesn't even matter if people are displeased with me for doing the will of God. It doesn't even matter if I'm going to suffer for doing the will of God, doing that which is pleasing to God. I'm going to do what is right before God. I'm going to do what's pleasing to God. I'm going to do the will of Almighty God. Christ having suffered for your sins, all the ways we've broken God's law and we've been brought back to God, now we live to seek, to please, to glorify God. You see, the Christian, unlike the non-Christian, lives two lives. The non-Christian, if they stay non-Christian all their life, they just live one kind of life. But the Christian, the generally converted person, lives two lives. One before they came to faith in Christ, and one after they came to faith in Christ. And depending when they're converted, that split will, you know, be bigger or smaller. So somebody who, say, converted when they're 70 and dies when they're 80, well, they have only spent 10 years of their life living that life to do the will of God, and 70 years of their life not doing the will of God, with no thought for God. But the child who's converted when they're 7 or 8 and lives until they're 80, they should recognize how privileged they are. Because only 7 or 8 years of their life are lived with no thought for God's will. But then nearly 70 odd years have been lived seeking to live their lives according to the will of God. So it says, we live according to the will of God, not according to the will of the Gentiles, this ungodly world. And not that all the ungodly have done all those sins listed there in verse 3. But given the chance, they'll do many of these things. Corrupt passions, wrong desires, drinking to excess, parties with all sorts of wrong behavior, abominable idolatries, worshipping the people and things God has given us rather than God who gave them. So before coming to faith in Christ, God and his will is not in the non-Christian's thinking. It's not part of their life, it's not part of their hearts or their minds. They don't even think whether what they're saying or doing or thinking is pleasing to God or not. It doesn't come into it. They never imagine that that matters. They simply do whatever they want, the desires, the wishes of their sinful hearts. When I first came to Cumbria, the first time I spoke here, came on the train with Jean, and we didn't know better at the time, but foolishly we got the train to Lancaster and trained, changed there and got the train up the coast. It took us forever. So the second time I was told, no, you go to Carlisle first and you get the train there. And I remember coming to Carlisle, it seemed very strange because we came in and got off and got on this little train, multiple unit. Didn't used to go on many of them, but nevertheless I got on this multiple unit. And it went back the same way it had come. It seemed to be going in the opposite direction. And sometimes when you arrive in the station, it says all change. When somebody is converted, it's all change. When somebody repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, their life is completely turned around and goes in a total different direction to the life they were living beforehand. The life they lived beforehand had no recognition of what God would have them to do. They would never think about, should I do this? Would it be right before God? Is it right before God to speak like that? Is it right before God to think like that? It's not in their mind. But when we become a Christian, we come, as you see in shop windows sometimes, under new management. Now Christ is our Lord and Saviour. And now we're seeking to live day by day, speaking, doing, thinking what's in accordance with God's will, what's pleasing to God. And those who have known our lives before we came to faith in Christ, and particularly if we haven't come to faith in Christ as a young child, as it says there in verse 4, they won't make any sense of the way you're now living. They can't understand it. He puts it in this way. They wonder why you no longer run with them to the same excess of riot. That is, they wonder why you don't simply do whatever you want and sin against God in whatever way you want. You see, when you become a Christian, those people have known you for a while who are not Christians, they can't understand why on earth now you're just not doing whatever you want. Why on earth now are you seeking to please God? Why are you now bothered about doing what's right before God, doing God's will? The things that you used to do that they're still doing, they wonder why you're not doing them. Why on earth are you not swearing like you used to do? Why are you not lying like you used to do? Why are you not gossiping like you used to do? Why are you not going to the parties you used to go to where all sorts of things happen? Why aren't you drinking to excess? Why aren't you behaving now in immoral ways that you once thought nothing about? Why on earth do you go to church? Why on earth do you read your Bible? Why on earth do you pray? They can't make any sense of the change in your heart and in your life. They can't understand it. I don't know if you can think back. I can well think back, particularly in my dad's case and some of my mates at school. They wondered why on earth I was no longer doing the things that I once did. They couldn't understand it. The change, they can't make sense of it. You know, and usually, you know, the thing they get, well, it won't last long. It's only short-lived. Well, it's 53 years now, but it was going to be ever so short-lived. You know, he'll soon see sense. He'll soon be doing that once again. Well, how mistaken you can be. And then your non-Christian friends come up with a classic because they're not thinking correctly. They'll say to you, you're not half missing out. How wrong they are. Because you know what life is like as a Christian when you weren't brought back to God. And you know what life is like as a Christian being brought back to God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what life is like lived with no thought for God's will, and you know what life is like lived seeking to do God's will. So you have two things you can compare: a life without God and a life with God. The non-Christian who has the audacity to say to you, you don't know what you're missing, has got nothing to compare, because all they have known is a life without God. So to say to you, you don't know what you're missing, couldn't be farther from the truth. The reality is, it's the other way round. They don't know what they're missing. You do. You know what life is like lived without God, and you know what life is like lived with God. You know the difference between the two. And you know that a life lived without God is a life missing the greatest blessing there is to have in human life. And not surprisingly, because they don't understand the change in your life, as it says here, they will often speak evil about you. He's got religious fanaticism. He's become a Bible puncher. Or he's a holy Joe and all sorts of things like that. And it's because, I don't think we can be too harsh, the non-Christian does not understand the change that's taking place within you. They can't make any sense of how this person who they knew and used to do all those things now seems to be so different, with different desires, different goals, different aims, and isn't doing the things that they once did. And also, because of that change in you, you will often trouble their own conscience. And they get a little bit bothered by the fact that you're not behaving like you once did, like they're doing, which was previously displeasing to God. And they'll say all sorts of things about you. But ultimately, as we see in verse 5, it's they who miss out. And miss out in an enormous way. Because there will come a day when every single human being, by God's appointment, will be judged by God. And the person that's lived a life apart from God in their sins, a life breaking his commandments, breaking his laws, rejecting his authority over them, disregarding his will, ends up being a life in God's judgment of them, which is going to be eternally punished by him in his wrath. And that's why, because Christ is a loving Saviour, he tells Christians who have been saved, brought back to God, to go into the world and preach the gospel, to tell people this good news, that he has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, on Calvary's cross, that on faith in him they can be brought back to God and be wonderfully saved, therefore, from the righteous punishment they deserve. Because Christ has suffered that punishment for the sinner in their place. And a sinner who believes on Christ and is brought back to God, sometimes they will suffer in this life for seeking to live in a way that's honouring and pleasing to God. We've seen that in the earlier chapters. But they will never, ever suffer the righteous, eternal wrath of God, that the human being, cut off from God in all their sins and unwilling to come to Christ, the Saviour God has sent to save them from their sins, will suffer. And he's not talking here in this verse about preaching the gospel to the dead. You can't preach the gospel to the dead, that's impossible. And even if you could, it would be totally pointless. Because when people die, there's a great gulf fixed between them. A massive gulf. There's no gospel, there's no good news of salvation for people after they've died. There's no way of salvation then. Only those who come to Christ in this life will go to be with Christ in the next. It's speaking really of the importance of preaching the gospel to people while they're alive, while they're living. Because those who hear the gospel and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when they hear it, though they may suffer at the hands of this ungodly world, they are very much alive in spirit, in soul, in fellowship with Almighty God. And that's why it's so important that we preach the gospel to them. How thankful you can be for those that you may know of who heard the gospel and believed on Christ and who have since died and are now with Christ, which is far, far better. So while people think it's very odd, very strange, they've become a Christian. Very odd. They're nothing like they used to be. They don't seem to just do what we do anymore. They go to church. They talk about reading the Bible and they pray. They don't do this and they don't do that. They think something's gone drastically wrong with you. You've had some sort of breakdown in some way. They can't make any sense of it. The strangest thing is not coming to Christ. That's the really odd thing. To be guilty of sinning against God and God to send his Son into this world to suffer for sins, the just, righteous Son of God without sin, so that we sinners can be brought back to God, and to not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the oddest thing a human being could ever do. The strangest thing a human being could ever do. It makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. It really doesn't. There's no sense to be had in living a life without God and dying a death without hope. There really isn't. You see, human beings only have one of two options. We can live our life following the desires, the wishes of our sinful hearts all our days, and then we can die and face the judgment of God and result in God justly, righteously, deservedly punishing us for all our sins forevermore. Or The other option, the only other option is, having lived our lives according to the wishes and desires of our sinful hearts, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. And if we do, we'll find, now whereas before we had no concern about whether we were doing what was right and good and acceptable and pleasing to God, was his will, now we want to do his will. Now we want to please God, to honour God in all that we do and say and think. And when our lives are over, we don't get the righteous, just, deserved punishment our sins against God deserve, because we trusted in life in Christ who suffered for our sins. And in the grace of God, we have been brought back to God. And rather than receiving God's righteous eternal punishment, we enjoy a life with Christ in perfect communion and fellowship with God. And we find out the life that we live without God was so inadequate to the life that we lived with God. We find the time we spent without Christ is so poor in comparison to the time of our life that we had left after trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, at the very last, as that thief on the cross, "Lord, remember me." And Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Wonderfully saved right at the last. I remember a lady that me and Jean knew in Liverpool, went to a door, knocked on the door, came along to church, converted, probably converted about a year, and died in her 80s. What a wonderful thing at the end. But I'm sure in her heart she wished she'd come to Christ when she was 16. And all those years had been spent being brought back to God and right with God and at peace with God, and seeking to do God's will day by day in her life. So while it's never too late, there's always hope while there's life. We can always come to Christ. Late repentance and faith in Christ is a very, very rare thing, because usually people's hearts become so hardened in their sin that they remain that way. I've spoken to people when they're dying, who are non-Christians, when they're very elderly, who are non-Christians, and you would think, well, now they're going to think to themselves, "I've only got a short while to live. I must come to Christ before it's too late." But they just go on in the same old way, and they die. Without God, and without hope. So this good news, we're to share with others, we're to tell people, Christ, God the Son, once suffered for their sins. And if they trust in Christ, as we have done, in the grace and mercy of God, they will be brought back to God. And it will result in them now wanting to speak and act and think day by day in a way that's pleasing to God. Not that we perfectly do it this side of glory, because we don't. But that's our goal. That's our aim. That's our desire. Which never ever was the case before a sinner comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.